Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and we will dismiss gospel projects. That's not John's fault, that's mine. I need to tell John just to remind you folks to dismiss the gospel projects. We are thankful for the Green Halls and how the Lord's put this burden upon them, but they are there. It's necessary. They're traveling an hour and 20 minutes one way to worship with us each Sunday, and so God has pressed upon their heart the need for them being more local for the health of their own family, and no doubt gas prices play into that as well. And so there's a lot of variables, but we are just so thankful for them and the burden the Lord has put upon them, and we pray will be shared with others here. I've entitled the message this morning, The Baptism of Jesus, His Public Coronation. His Public Coronation. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. It's found in page 994 in our Pew Bible, if you need that. The scripture says, In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Fathers, we come before you again this morning, God. We are utterly dependent upon you. Lord, nothing will occur this morning of any eternal significance, any lasting heart change without the power of your Spirit working in the hearts of your people. So, Lord, I pray as I seek to be faithful to your word, and that, Lord, I ask for cleansing for usefulness this morning. And I ask, Lord, that you would please do what only you can do, which is to make your people like you. I pray that we would worship you of heart, that we would glorify you, Lord, as we reflect upon your mercies and kindness toward us in Jesus. Father, I pray that you would be exalted in our mind, and I pray that you would transform us to reflect the very character of Christ, and I pray that you would be up foremost this morning. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we live in a culture today where the nature of identity is all that matters. From the use of endless personal pronouns to political persuasions, the mission is conformity and assimilation. Tragically, this forced quest of identity has resulted in a society that is abnormally hostile, toxic, and insurmountably divisive. And it's in the face of such a crisis that the scripture paints a picture of definitive hope. And ironically, it comes by way of identity. Jesus identifying with sinners. Friends, Jesus provides hope for our strained, strange, and estranged culture. Hope is found in Him and in Him alone. No amount of laws, goodwill, assimilation, or governmental programs will restore humanity. Only Jesus can do that. Jesus is the only hope, and that hope is realized through repentant faith in the good news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior or the rescuer of men. And this truth is illustrated in the passage before us through the baptism of Christ. As we consider our text this morning, we must be reminded that the book of Mark is centered on the person and the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he opens the passage, opens the pages of his message by uniquely identifying Jesus as the gospel, as the very Son of God, Mark 1:1. This book before us is the joyous proclamation of King Jesus. And why do I say that? It's because the unique word gospel, evangelion. It is not unique to Christianity. Historically, it has always been used in connection to the arrival or the coming, the rising of a new king, be it a Caesar or a king in whatever empire. But it was not uniquely Christian, even though it's been used that way for over two millennia now. And Mark is writing as a witness to God's great King, the sovereign Savior of mankind, whose coming signaled the beginning of a new era of redemptive history. He begins his account by highlighting the King's forerunner. We looked at that, John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. That's verses 2 through 8. The Messianic king, like any legitimate monarch in the ancient world, was preceded by a royal herald who proclaimed his coming and prepared the way for his arrival. As the prophetic messenger, John's ministry of preparation was not physical in the sense of ancient times where their messenger would clear the way of any type of debris on the road, as well as they would seek to prepare a place for their arrival, and they would seek to prepare people to receive the king. His preparation was not physical, as people would assume. Rather, it was spiritual. And it was characterized by preaching the message of repentance and pointing his hearers to the greatness of the coming one, of whose sandals he was not worthy to untie. The greatness of the coming king. In the passage before us, verses 9 through 11, Mark continues to emphasize Christ's divine kingship. However, his focus shifts from anticipating the king to the arrival of the king. As Jesus appears on the scene, we've read it already, he comes on the scene to begin his public ministry, and Mark opens not with the birth narrative, as does Mark and Luke, but with this inaugural event. He opens with his baptism and presents this event as Jesus' coronation or his royal ceremony in which God himself both verbally and visibly affirms the authority of Jesus as the Messianic King and that he is of divine nature, that he is his beloved Son. Mark recounts the baptism of Christ in a mere 53 words in the original language. That's it. It's brief, it's direct, and it's concise. And that matches his writing style and his purpose to emphasize Christ as the ideal or the perfect servant. And to what audience was he writing? To the Romans. This message would resonate with the Romans, his Roman audience, most of whom were slaves in the Roman Empire. The activities of servants, they were hurried, they were concise. They were busy about the work that had been entrusted to them by their master. With this said, while Mark's words are few, the significance of this event is vastly disproportionate in size. You know, while it can seem that the biblical writer's allusion to Jesus' baptism is an interesting side note, just kind of a theological caveat, it's anything but that. What we just read about Jesus' baptism is the inaugural event of his public ministry as king and yet as the servant of the Lord. The baptism of Jesus doesn't tell us what Jesus does, rather it tells us what God does to him. He gives a visible witness and a public affirmation that Jesus is his only or his beloved Son in whom he delights. And I'll speak more about that in just a moment. It's often overlooked, but Jesus' baptism was regarded as a defining and indispensable fact of his life and ministry. And why do I say that? Because in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, if you recall, the disciples are in the upper room. Judas, because of his apostasy, has left them, and now they're seeking to develop qualifications for who's going to take his place. And let me read you part of this selection process. They said, "So one of the men, listen, who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up." So his whole earthly ministry. "One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." One of the central criteria or central points for consideration for apostleship is that the person had accompanied Jesus from his baptism to his ascension. His complete earthly ministry. They remained throughout the time of his earthly ministry, his public ministry, an eyewitness to his teaching, to his miracles, and God's supernatural affirmations through his baptism and the transfiguration, the resurrection, and the ascension. They saw it all. Mark commences his story, as I've mentioned already, not with the birth of Jesus, but the inaugural event that the church from its very conception regarded as the benchmark and coronation of Jesus' life and ministry, that being, namely, his baptism. And while Mark's testimony of this event is pithy, it's nevertheless spirit-inspired and it is powerful. What I would like to do this morning is look at two points, briefly look at two points regarding the baptism of Christ. One being contextual, namely the nature of Jesus' baptism, the revelatory acts that surround it. And secondly, the unique theological significance or the reason behind his baptism. Why was he baptized? I'm going to begin with this latter question, this latter point, this final aspect, because it lays the foundation for the majestic event. So let's begin by looking at the reason for Jesus' baptism. Let me begin by reading verse 9. Mark writes, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River." If you notice, Mark doesn't tell you why Jesus was baptized, does he? He just gives you the facts. He left the region, the northern region of Galilee, to be baptized by John in the Jordan. It likely happened near the city, the ancient city of Jericho on the western bank, the Jordan. However, the question why is of great importance, even though he doesn't touch upon it. And I think it because Mark presumes his audience gets the significance. But the problem is we don't always get the significance. So I want to touch upon it. And I believe the reason for Christ's baptism is twofold. He does it to fulfill all righteousness and to identify with sinners. And we'll look at why I say that this morning. Matthew records for us the dialogue that occurred between Jesus and John. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Matthew records that Jesus came to John to be baptized. And does John willingly receive Jesus to be baptized? Does he just initially do that? No, he doesn't. He pushes back. He resists the act, believing, and rightly so, that instead he needed the baptism that Jesus offered. And what was that baptism? Mark chapter 1 and verse 8. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He wanted Jesus' baptism, not the other way around. From John's perspective, the pure, spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world has no need of a baptism of repentance, does he? And he was right. Yet Jesus, in accordance with God's revealed will and his empathetic desire to identify with the sinners he came to save, needed to be baptized. Matthew 3:15 says, he told John, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." What does that mean? His baptism was necessary because John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, said in John chapter 1 and verse 33 that God sent him to baptize with water. He was commanded by God to baptize the faithful, those who would have ears to hear. Thus it was the will of God for all who truly heard and affirmed John's pronouncement of repentance to prepare the way for the coming Messiah that they be baptized. And as the perfect servant, Jesus did the will of God. He submitted to the will of the Father, and he was baptized. If you recall, John's baptism was one of repentance. We studied that last week. And we don't have the time to go back over it again this morning. Suffice it to say that baptism, and again, baptism, this word baptized, is this Greek word, baptizo. It's just transliterated, but it means to immerse. Baptism, full immersion, was the outward visible symbol of inward repentance. And again, repentance means to change one's mind and thus one's direction about sin or disobedience toward God and His Word. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of direction. Their submission to baptism was a testimony of the nation's systematic rebellion against God, and they, like Gentile proselytes, needed to be baptized, purified to signal their rejection of sin and their turning to faith in Yahweh. I say all that to state the obvious, but the obvious isn't so obvious. The divine call for repentance indicates its necessity, meaning that God commands, as Scripture records, God commands all people or all men everywhere to repent. A refusal to change your mind about God and about who you are and about His role as the sovereign God and King of heaven, your refusal to do that is disobedience to God. Repentance necessitates a genuine turning from your heart of disobedience, turning to faith or obedience to God. It necessitates a refusal to repent, or The divine call for repentance indicates its necessity, and a refusal to repent brings God's judgment. Friends, sin is rebellion against the high King of heaven, against God Almighty. And God does not permit unrepentant rebels to enter his kingdom. You need radical heart change. You need, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, a new birth. You must be born again. John's message was one of repentance, turning from sin, turning to faith, and the coming king to this great one who we realize to be here at his coronation, the very Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. Remember what John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, both to the hypocritical religious elite, and who were those, the scribes and the Pharisees? But he also says this to all who heard him. He said, "You brood of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Matthew 3, 7, verse 10 and verse 12. Beloved, Jesus is a loving Savior. Indeed, all who come to him in repentant faith, he welcomes. Jesus said in John chapter 6, that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he won't turn anyone away. Yet he is also the just and sovereign Lord of eternity, and he must and will judge sin. If you choose to live and rebel against his authority as king, as God, the only thing left is punishment, judgment. Friends, please don't lose me here. In submitting to John's baptism, Jesus acknowledges the judgment of God uniquely upon Israel, yet also upon the whole world, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Yet in this act, Jesus graciously signifies his mission and his willingness to be and to endure the judgment of God for believing sinners, for those who would turn from their sin and trust him as their Savior. He would become their sin-bearing sacrifice and king. Beloved, in being baptized, Jesus identified himself with sinners, being in the place of judgment, not because he was sinful, but because he would bear the sins of mankind. He bore, as Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and be alive unto righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. He would experience the just judgment of God for the sins of all who believe. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, not only through his obedience in the act of baptism, but through his substitutionary death on the cross, in which God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He offered himself up for us, as Peter writes, 1 Peter 3:18, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Friends, the righteous law of God requires the penalty of death for those who sin against him. Death, physical death, and spiritual death is God's judgment on disobedience, first realized in the garden. Man was cut off from fellowship with God. He was separated from God, and then he began to die physically, and that's why all of us will die. For the wages of sin is death. Death has entered humanity, not because God didn't foresee it, but as a specific judgment for our disobedience. God, speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, declares, "Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul who sins shall surely die." Ezekiel 18:4. Death is the payment and the judgment for sin. But God, who is lavish in mercy, gave his son Jesus as that death payment. God, this morning, the Father is pleading by the work of the Spirit through the pages of Scripture. He is coming to you with the broken and bruised body of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "Receive my Son as the payment, the death payment for your sin." And if you receive him, believe him to be who he said he was, the very Son of God, and being authenticated now, if you receive him as your sacrifice for sin, you will be born again. God gave his son Jesus as the payment for our debt of sin, Colossians 2:14, as the prophet Isaiah wrote centuries before. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12 add in Isaiah 53, it was the will of Yahweh, the Lord, to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, or literally knowledge of him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In God's amazing grace or favor, his unfathomable mercy, Jesus came to earth as the Savior, the servant, and the sacrifice for mankind. And his baptism pictures his willingness to assume the brunt of God's judgment for sin. His baptism foreshadowed his plunging, his submersing into God's wrath, and his coming up out of the water as the resurrected and sovereign victor over death and hell. Death and hell didn't intrude on Jesus. No, he went into their territory and defeated them willingly. Jesus' baptism looked forward to the cross, just as Christian or believer's baptism now looks back to the cross. Our baptism pictures our union with Christ in his death and resurrection over sin. His righteousness, his resurrection life is imputed, or Paul says it's credited to us, through faith in him as our Savior and Lord. Paul said it this way in his letter to the Romans. If you confess, and confess means to agree with, if you agree with God, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 3:10. Or I'm sorry, that's Romans 10:10. Beloved, Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He identified with rebellious sinners in need of redemption. Like Moses in the first Exodus in the wilderness, you remember this. Jesus, he shares the heritage and the indictment of God's people and their deserving judgment. He, like Moses, remember when Moses came down from the mount after receiving the law, the people are engrossed in sin. And Moses says, don't blot them out of the book. If you want to blot somebody, blot me out of the book. But spare them for your name's sake. Jesus does the same thing here in the wilderness. He pleads for their pardon and is willing to take their penalty of sin upon himself. He did that for us. Dear saint of God, when you're tempted to think that God cannot forgive your past or that God cannot relate to the depths of your suffering and to all the devastation and the headache and the heartache that sin has brought in your life, you are sorely mistaken. Jesus experienced it all. Every transgression you have committed against his word and every transgression that's been committed to you, committed against you by other believers, it's all been forgiven by everyone. God has forgiven sin and its penalty. Every bit of it, and he rose victorious over it. Child of God, the good news of Jesus is that he gives us hope and victory over the pain and the shame of sin. And Jesus pictures that for us here. And God, the Father, affirms it. Beloved, he loves you with an everlasting love. And his baptism is a witness to it. He is God, and he pleases God. And he gives his beloved status as well as the hope of the future grace and glory of this future grace and glory to us. Rejoice in him and worship him. This takes us to our next and final point, the nature of Jesus' baptism. This is verses 10 and 11. Mark goes on to write, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Here Mark focuses his attention on the spectacular nature of Jesus' baptism that publicly authenticates and coronates him as God's Son, the nation's messianic king, the long-awaited Messiah. That's what the word Christ means, is Messiah. This passage is majestically Trinitarian. And it serves as the royal commissioning of Jesus to public ministry. This ceremony included three distinct events according to Scripture and Jewish tradition. The inauguration of God's kingdom and king involved three specific things: the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending, and thirdly, a voice from heaven. You have here both a visible and audible affirmation of the divine nature and work of Jesus Christ. Let's look at each of these. To begin, Mark notes that as soon as Jesus came up out of the water, what happened? The heavens, or the sky, was torn open. Friends, this is not some random collection of words, that some just little neat tidbit that Scripture tells us about. This is inspired prophecy. You remember what Isaiah wrote? Isaiah 64, 1 and 2 speaks of, the prophet writes, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, tear the heavens, and come down." Verse 2 adds, "To make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." An ancient Jewish writing tradition held that the coming of the Messiah would be accompanied by the heavens being open and the giving of the Spirit and a fatherly voice. Why do I say that? Because we have in history, and this was the writings of, it was a secular writing, this isn't Scripture. Interesting enough, though, it dovetails exactly with what Mark writes. But this was written 250 years before the writing of the book of Mark. One Jewish scholar wrote, "The heavens will be opened, and from the temple of glory sanctification will come upon him with a fatherly voice as from Abraham to Isaac. And the glory of the Most High shall burst forth upon him, and the Spirit of understanding and sanctification shall rest upon him. For he shall give the majesty of the Lord to those who are his sons in truth forever." Beloved, the rending or the opening of heaven is not a moot point, a side thought, a trivial point. Because we know from history that Jewish rabbis from the Second Temple period commonly believed and taught that with the passing of the great prophets, the Holy Spirit had ceased to speak directly to God's people. Remember, they're in the midst of nearly 400 years of silence from Malachi to the coming of Christ. This is the time of the Maccabeans. It's 400 silent years that God didn't speak to man. God was believed to only speak to the faithful, and that he would only do so through a distant echo. The Jewish people firmly believed that the thunderclap of the divine voice and the work of the Spirit had been silenced. It had gone away. However, the opening of the heavens at the baptism of Jesus marked a new age. The people saw it at the inauguration of the long-awaited return. They saw the Spirit of God that they said would no longer communicate with people directly. They saw him come down on the Messiah. The silence had ended, and the thunderclap of divine revelation of God himself had come. Yahweh had spoken. Mark's choice of words here, that the heavens were torn open, is significant. These two English words are from a single Greek word that means to tear. This word appears several times in the Old Testament, and it does so in unique cataclysmic demonstrations of God's power, presence, and intervention on behalf of God's people. It appears in Exodus 14:21 at the parting or the tearing of the Red Sea. It appears again in the wilderness when Moses cleaved the rock in the wilderness for water to come out to provide for his people. It appears again in Zechariah 14:4 when the Mount of Olives splits in two on the day of the Lord. When Christ returns, sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives, it divides as a great earthquake. and division happens. It tears open. And Mark, under the direction of this... Nope, sorry. Siri wants to comment. It's not permissible. And Mark, under the divine inspiration of the Spirit of God, uses the same word here to denote the immensity and the power of God's presence at this event. This was no small thing. They saw the heaven torn open. And by the way, it happens again in Revelation chapter 6. When people see the judgment of God, the heavens are torn open and they see the Son of God, this Lamb, watching over him and presiding over the judgment that falls upon humanity. Interesting enough, this word is only employed one other time in the writing of Mark, in Mark chapter 15. After witnessing the crucifixion of Christ, a Roman soldier confesses that Jesus is truly the Son of God, at which time the temple, the curtain in the temple, is torn in two from top to bottom. This temple that separated the holy place from the rest of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Mark 15, 38 and 39. Both rendings, both tearings attest to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and that God accepts his work, that God delights in his Son. The second sign at the baptism is the descent of the Spirit. As I pointed out already, it was believed that the Messiah would be endowed with God's Spirit. The prophet Isaiah repeatedly affirms this. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord," and again, this is all capitals, it's referring to Yahweh, "the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 61, 1 through 2 adds, this will sound familiar, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Jesus quotes this in Luke chapter 4. After his baptism, he is driven, we're going to look at it next week, that he's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, and then he comes back, and he's in Nazareth, and he quotes this passage in the synagogue and says, "This day this passage is fulfilled in your hearing." Isaiah 42 adds, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." The picture of the Spirit descending as a dove provides supernatural, empirical evidence, a visible witness to both John and the crowds that surrounded him, that God's presence and power resided upon this one, this chosen one. Beloved, the unique manifestation of the Holy Spirit was God the Father's observable confirmation and royal coronation of Jesus as the Son of God, the very Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel. John the Baptist testified in John 1:33-34. "He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Moreover, Jesus in grace and according to the promise of the new covenant, and John, his forerunner, gives his people the same Spirit of God when they believe on him as their Messiah, their King. Mark 1:8. Lastly, the baptism of Jesus was accompanied by an audible voice from heaven. The voice of God the Father announcing and affirming his relationship and pleasure in his one and only Son. He says, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." Folks, at this moment, think about it. Each member of the Trinity was simultaneously present at Jesus' baptism. Jesus is standing on the water. The Spirit of God is coming upon him. And then you have this voice from heaven, God the Father speaking, that this is his Son and that he's pleased in him. While there were many who bore witness to the ministry of Christ, we have angels, we have John the Baptist, we have his followers, yet none was more important than the Father's voiced pleasure and praise in his Son. John 5:32 and 8:18 speaks of this. These words from the Father are filled with a wealth of Old Testament imagery. And one of its clearest allusions is found in Isaiah 49, 3 through 4. And it's in this text, we quoted it together this morning in our scripture reading. It is here where this humble servant of Yahweh, though he is weighed down by feelings of futility, if you are here today and you're serving the Lord and you feel like what you're doing makes no difference, that it doesn't matter what I do in my home, it doesn't matter what I do in my church, nothing seems to come from it. The very Son of God felt that. That he's giving his all for a people who don't care. He's weighed down by feelings of futility, yet is declared by God to be the one in whom he displays his glory and in which he brings salvation. He declares, "You are my servant, Israel." He is the Israel that Israel wasn't, in whom I will be glorified. Remember, there's three times in the New Testament that we hear God audibly speaking from heaven. We have it here at his baptism. We have it in Matthew chapter 17 at his transfiguration. Remember, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." We have it one other time before his crucifixion where you have this voice from heaven when Jesus says, "Be glorified," and he says, "I have been glorified and I will glorify it again." He says, "In whom I will be glorified, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. Yet surely my right is with Yahweh and my recompense with my God." And then in verse 6, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Said earlier in Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant in whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." These words are encapsulated in the Father's words from heaven in our text. Beyond the concept of servanthood, God speaks of his Son's kingship through the psalm, through the psalmist, by declaring, and you're going to see the same words, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" It's his inauguration. That's Psalm 2, 6 through 7. "Moreover, Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the original concept of sonship and kingship that was linked to Israel. And where Israel, the nation, had failed, where the kings of Israel had failed, Jesus succeeded in obedience and loyalty to the Lord. And both of these great truths were reduced into one perfect, unique son and king, our prophet, priest, and king, Jesus. In addition to this, you hear within the Father's voice the deep love that Abraham had for Isaac when he was called by God to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And where is Mount Moriah? The Temple Mount, where the temple stood. Right now, where the Dome of the Rock stands. Mount Moriah. Listen to Genesis 22:2. "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. On one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Verse 12 and 16 of the same text says, repeats this term, "your son, your only son." These words serve as the prototype for God's heavenly declaration here. They are an affirmation of God the Father's deep love for his one and only son. Moreover, the rest of the New Testament bears witness through this word agapetos, or beloved, that we, as believers in Christ, are the children of God, beloved of the Father through his uniquely beloved Son, agapetes. We are the beloved because we are accepted in the beloved one. Dear saints, in this declaration to Jesus at his baptism, we encounter deep fatherly love as well as warm obedience, kingship, and humble servanthood on the part of Christ. Each is a facet of what it means to be the Son of God. Beloved, to no other prophet in all of history have these words been uttered that were given to Jesus at his baptism. Abraham was called a friend of God, but not the son of God. Moses was called a servant of God, but not the son of God. Aaron, a chosen one of God, but not the son of God. And David, a man after God's own heart, but not the son of God. But no other prophet was ever called the beloved son of God. Jesus alone bears that title. Believer, the baptism of Jesus is a key event in his life and ministry. It is this public coronation by God in which you see the Father and the Spirit affirming who this is. He is visibly indwelled and empowered by the Spirit and verbally declared to be the Son of God by the Father. And these realities not only enable Jesus to speak and to act for God, but testify to the fact that he is God. They bear witness that he can forgive sins, that he can accept sinners, call and commission disciples, heal the sick, cast out demons, recover the true Sabbath, dispel frivolous religious traditions, and cleanse the temple. Jesus is God in human flesh, possessing all divine authority. Mark 11, 28-33. And his baptism is the divine witness and inauguration of this truth and of his impending work of redemption. And beloved, one day he will return and judge those who reject his authority, who reject his baptism. Friends, Jesus' baptism is of utmost significance, and I want you to get that today. It is the affirmation and inauguration of his priestly and kingly rules for us. Do you believe what was declared and demonstrated concerning Jesus? And I mean that, do you receive it as from God? Do you avow that Jesus is the Son of God and the very delight of the Father? That he is the anointed one, the King of Israel, yea, of the entire world? In Mark chapter 11, when the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders challenged Jesus' authority, remember they asked him, by what authority do you do these things? He just cleansed the temple. What did he say? What did he do? He pointed them to his baptism by John as a witness to his power and authority. That's what he did. In essence, he said, if you refuse to admit that John was a prophet of God, then you will not acknowledge the reality of what occurred at my baptism. If you don't receive him, then you're not going to receive my baptism. It's where the Spirit of God anointed me and the Father affirmed me. And if you reject that, then there is nothing else that I can add to convince you of who I am and of my authority. Beloved, this is how crucial Jesus' baptism was. It was his coronation, and if you reject his baptism, you reject God. So, dear friends, do you receive it? Do you receive Jesus? Do you bow your heart before this reality? If you have yet to do so, do it today. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Confess and repent of your utter sinfulness of heart and life and turn to God and trust, believing that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died as your sin-bearing sacrifice and rose again, proving that he is Lord and sovereign ruler over death and life. Ask him to save you from the condemnation, the penalty of your sin, and he promises to. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. If you have professed faith in Jesus, rejoice in and serve him as the Son of God and the King of the ages, and rest in him as your Savior from sin and all of sin's effects in your life. Let him be to you, as the hymnist writes, your fairest ruler and your soul's glory, joy, and crown. Let his coronation be your blessing. Let him be your salvation. Let's pray together. Father, as we close this morning, I ask, Lord, that you would help us to see you as truly fair and precious, as the sinless Son of God, as affirmed visibly and verbally by you, oh God, and I pray that you would help us to trust you, to believe and rest upon your redeeming work that this all pictured. God, would you bless your people today? Speak to us. Help us to worship you of heart and life and live a life that pleases you. And Lord, where we struggle with sin, Lord, may we confess it, repent, and turn from it with your Spirit's power. Help us to be humble. Help us to be holy. Help us to walk with you and to rejoice in you as we should, as our sovereign Savior, Lord, and King. I ask it all in Jesus' name.